Sociologists tell us that there are 6 living generations in America today, and they have demarked these generations this way. If those who are born between 1900 and 1924 are known as the GI generation, or also known as the greatest generation. Those born in the following 20 years are part of what's called the silent generation. And then there's the boomers from 1946 to 1964, followed by Generation X. Those born in 1981 or to 2000, known as Gen Y or the millennials, and those born in 2001 or after, Generation Z or the boomlets. So everybody should fall into one of those categories unless you're older than 114 years old. And I don't think anybody here qualifies for that. Dr. Jill Novak, who's done a lot of work in generational identity, wrote these words. She said, as a generalization, each generation has different likes, dislikes, and attributes. They've had collective experiences as they aged and therefore have similar ideals. A person's birth date may not always be indicative of their generational characteristics, but as a common group, they have similarities. And so if you look back at again at some of those generational names, of course, the greatest generation was known for self-sacrifice, for perseverance. Boomers often are tagged with being a bit self-focused and self-concerned. And those afterwards, Gen X, may be those who are a bit more individualistic in approaches. So various characteristics that some sociologists say can be found in each generation. Now the idea that a generation is a social reality and not merely a family reality has been around since the 19th century. That's when social scientists first began to propose this idea. But Jesus himself, seeing the Gospels, made some observations that he kind of applied to his generation. We might call them the Sammy Soursport generation. And where Christ shares this observation. Listen now for God's word to you. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. The Ivory Coast shares a border with Liberia and Guinea, two nations that are now currently struggling mightily with the outbreak of the Ebola virus. And so on Friday, the government of Ivory Coast announced that it was closing its borders with those two sister nations, as well as restricting travel to and from Sierra Leone, which is the third African country that is facing this Ebola epidemic. As of Wednesday, almost 1,500 people have died of Ebola. And there is concern that the number can rise and will rise dramatically over the next several months to a year. Here's a picture of the culprit. Symptoms include high fever, headache, stomach pain, weakness. That virus looks sort of innocuous enough, and yet the fatality rate we are hearing is about 70%. And there is no known cure that has been approved or widely distributed. There's always lots of concern whenever we hear new news that a potential pandemic of a deadly virus might be emerging. And yet the reality is that the impact of Ebola pales in comparison to another virus that has been wreaking tremendous havoc globally. This virus has a much higher fatality rate than Ebola, much further widespread. The symptoms of this virus include hardening of the heart, a propensity for violence, a diminishment of compassion, a loss of reverence for human life, and a virulent strain of profound self-righteousness. We saw some symptoms of this disease this past week in some gruesome ways in the video of the beheading of journalist James Foley by members of ISIS. You can see the tremendously destructive impact in the 200,000 plus people who died in Syria. This virus is wreaking havoc in the Middle East, where over 2,000 people have died in Gaza. This past week, suicide bombers detonated themselves inside of Iraq. Closer to home, on the south side of Chicago, over 230 people have been shot and killed so far this year. You can see the effects of that virus and some of the thoughts and some of the comments being posted in response to the shooting in Ferguson. One police officer from that area posted on his Facebook, "These protesters in Ferguson should have been put down like a rabid dog the first night." See, that's what the virus does. It distorts the human mind, spirit. Begins to equate people with dogs, sees violence as the solution. It's a very horribly destructive virus. It attacks the mind, the heart, the soul. It denigrates our views of others. It leads to treating other people without care or respect. Sometimes the result is using guns or weapons. But sometimes we tend to use words or looks. Sometimes we attack people of other religions, other nationalities, ethnicities, or races. Sometimes we attack people in our own households. We say biting things. We try to cause pain. We might use, instead of bullets, we might use words and gossip. We might try bullying. We might try embarrassing or shaming. There are various ways that this virus tries to express its disregard for other people. I can't show you a picture of that virus because it doesn't travel through our bloodstream. You can't see it under a microscope. What I can tell you, it's been around for an awfully long time. Jesus himself spoke of that virus when he said these words. He said, "From within, out of a man's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." You might say it makes a man or a woman sick. That this virus that attacks the human heart creates all sorts of symptoms that help to tear the fabric of our humanity. According to Jesus, the human heart is ground zero for this virus that distorts our inner being and causes us to live lives that are fractured, contentious, and violent. It gives us a pretty extensive list of the symptoms. But to get the cause of it, to find out where this virus started, we have to go even further back than Christ. We have to go all the way back to the first book of our Bible. The first chapter expresses how God, in God's love, formed us and shaped us again as the culmination of His creation and called us to live in community with Him, with each other, with the world. The picture of paradise is one in which there is no separation, no conflict, no anger or jealousy or greed exists in the world. But in chapter 2, the story goes on, and we find that these prototype humans that have been named Adam and Eve make a choice in their God-given freedom to turn away from God. And then that choice, the Bible says, that something happened that fractured paradise, that all of a sudden there was a separation, a division between humanity and God. We see it displayed when Adam and Eve try to hide from God. Now they're aware of being naked and they're ashamed. They feel they need to get away from their Creator now. They're feeling guilt. They feel dirty. When God comes calling and wants to know what happened, the first finger pointing happens. They blame each other. They no longer are united. Now they turn on each other, trying to save their own skin. By chapter 3, the situation deteriorates. The virus continues to work inside of them, and we see that their offspring, Cain and Abel, where Cain rises up and uses violence to kill his own brother out of jealousy. So the Bible says that for some reason we humans made a choice that unleashed the separation between ourselves and God. And this virus in Christian theology has a 100% infection rate. Being human means you have it. And it also has a 100% fatality rate. Death does not enter the picture in creation until the separation takes place. And this virus that we are talking about is responsible for every war, every act of oppression, every uncaring act that has been committed. All of it is a projection, a manifestation, a culmination of the tragic condition of the human heart. The Scots Confession, written in the 16th century, puts our condition this way. The Scots say, "For by nature we are so dead, blind, and perverse that neither can we feel when we are pricked, see the light when it shines, nor a sense of the will of God when it is revealed, unless the Spirit of the Lord Jesus quickens that which is dead, removes the darkness from our minds, and bows our stubborn hearts to the obedience of His blessed will." Man, that's a pretty brutal diagnosis. The Scots have a way of kind of just putting it out there directly. A little bit later on, they said, if we want to be even more clear, and they go on some more, but I thought that would be a little too depressing for one sermon. Well, the Scots were definitely not believers in the "I'm okay, you're okay" kind of thinking. Their view was that humanity is not suffering from a common cold, but from a spiritual cancer. The prognosis, it's fatal. And there's nothing that we can do to make it right. I was always taught in seminary that before we can begin to appreciate the good news, we have to really understand the bad news. And that's the bad news, according to biblical theology, that we humans are fatally infected with this spiritual condition that causes us to turn against God and against each other with horrific consequences. But then the good news comes, we hear, in Christ, because God, seeing us in our brokenness, in our destruction, in our losses, decides to come to us to restore us. That God sent Christ as the answer to our broken condition. Christ Himself says, I've come to bind up the brokenhearted, to save those who are crushed in spirit. And notice that in coming to our aid, Christ does not raise an army. Because he understands that the enemy is not out there. It's not some group of people. It's not the Gentiles. It's not the Samaritans. He understands that the real enemy is not out there occupying some space on God's planet. The real enemy is here. And for that same reason, he turns down the offer to hold political office. Because he also knows that no set of laws, no political mandate will be able to eliminate the enemy. That the best that one can do in political office is to try to create structures that help to keep our tendencies to destroy at a minimum. No army, no political office. He also doesn't go and try to reform the Roman economy, saying the answer is to be found in somehow making all goods and services more equally distributable. He doesn't believe that somehow having more materially will really also provide the answer for what we are really searching for. So Christ turns away from all those places of power that we tend to look for as being our saviors. Because he understands the problem is not to be fixed by those external things, that the solution must come fundamentally by being restored to a right connection with God, with each other, and with the world. So Paul spoke about so brilliantly and so inspiredly in his letter to the Romans. He lays out how God in Christ came to us to do something profoundly significant. He came to restore us to the Father, to our Creator. The Bible says we all have a father wound. We don't really know the God who formed us. We live in disconnection from this God who is our Father. One of the great and unique insights that Christ came to share with us, that God is Abba. He uses there an Aramaic term that refers to God as being a loving dad. Not a harsh, angry, rejecting God, but a God who comes to us, wants to restore us. He speaks of a God who stands on the outer steps of his porch looking for his long-lost son to come home. And when he comes back, he throws his arms around him, puts a ring on his finger, and has a party for him. The Bible says that Jesus knows the Father so profoundly and intimately. And we read the Gospels, it's that connection to the Father that gives shape to his life, that guides his decision, that gives him courage and hope and love and compassion to care for broken people. He says, I feed on a food that you don't know about. I am feeding on my connection to my Father. And the Gospel says that this Jesus who knows God this way says, I want you to know him that way too. And through faith in Christ, we are joined to that connection, and we are allowed to know God also as our loving, creative, holding Father, as our embracing mother, as a parent who loves us, holds us, cherishes us. See, when we don't understand that, we have this sense of being restless inside. The great theologian Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God. We have this restlessness, this striving, this anxiety, this fear. We feel something's amiss inside. We try to figure out some way to make it right. One strategy is, I try to fill that emptiness by consuming more and more, by buying more and more, by filling my life with things and people, and somehow that will satisfy that aching gap within me. It's what fuels our consumerism. We're not content. There's something else we need, must have, to make that haunting feeling go away. Or another strategy is to blame other people for that lack inside. It's their fault. It's those people's fault. It's that nation's fault. And we cast the enemy outside of ourselves and we ruthlessly try to attack it, somehow believing that if we can destroy them, we make ourselves whole. And it's all a perpetual lie arising from the spiritual fragmentation that we don't know God as our Father. Not as a projection of our earthly fathers, but as the Father that Christ reveals. A God who has had his hands inscribed with each one of our names. A God who knows how many hairs are on each one of our heads. A God who rejoices, we're told, over one person who repents. The Father we see in Scripture is a God who dances and sings and celebrates whenever he sees one of his children have that light go on to know that he is loved beyond all measure. And so Christ came to say, my Father is your Father. Come to me and you will meet him and know him and your life will be transformed. And Christ also came to restore our connection to each other. In another one of his letters, Paul talks about how Christ tore down the dividing walls of hostility between people. That he made in his body on the cross one humanity out of the various fractions that we've created. Christ died to all of our hostility that we might know that we have been given peace back through God, that we are sisters and brothers in Christ, whether or not we consciously are aware of it. That enemy that we name, that person we try to hurt in Christ, is actually our brother, our sister. It's Christ Himself living in each one of us. Whenever we attack an enemy, we attack ourselves, is what Christ wants us to understand. We don't progress through killing and attacking. We always go backwards. Christ came to show us that. You are restored to the Father and to each other. And when you live in that truth, you're living in the kingdom of God. It can happen here, right now. There is a cure for the virus. But Paul writes through the letter of the Romans to remind the Christians that their great privilege and obligation is to live out that life now, today. He warns against the idea that accepting Christ means that you just accepted a hope that someday you'll go to heaven and be with Him, and you kind of just overlook all the days you have here on this planet. That being a follower of Christ means you live your lives now, each day, every moment, with the commitment to have the Spirit of God guiding, teaching. It means allowing that Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to convert our thinking, to guide our decision making, to tear down our distorted lenses, to let the heart of Christ beat in our chest. It means allowing Jesus' view of others to become our view and to do what He did, which was to love enemies, to pray for those who persecuted. Because He understood that in living such a way, He was honoring the foundational truth of who we all are in God. Paul says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To me, that means that when we really have faith in Christ in our hearts, it needs to get worked out from the heart into our muscles, into our bodies, into our minds, into our hearts. It gets worked out in our decision-making, in our choices, in how we frame every single day of our lives. The Christian writer Richard Rohr suggests that working out our salvation might look like this. He says, trust love, trust communion, trust vulnerability, and trust mutuality. Always seek to be in relationship, finding little ways to serve others, to serve the sick, to serve the poor who cannot pay you back. Know that your heart is given to you and needs to be handed on, just like the Trinity. And you'll begin to know yourself inside this mystery called love. Don't try to work this out too much with your head. Just trust the flow of the most natural, dynamic, and positive energy that's already flowing through you. It will feel like love. God formed the church to be a community where this is happening. To model a way of life in this world where compassion, connection, love forms the basis of what we do. The reality is that as Jesus noticed that resistance in His own generation to hearing that good news, so too that resistance lives on. Doesn't matter whether you are part of the greatest generation, a baby boomer, part of Generation X, all generations share this inherent resistance to accepting, embracing, this love of God in Christ. But the good thing is that God keeps coming. God keeps wooing. God keeps knocking. God keeps finding ways to come to us, to invite us to surrender to love, to say yes to His grace. The Scots are right on our own. We can't do anything right. But thanks be to God, through Him, we are invited through His grace to live our lives in this broken, hurting world as a fragrance, as a hint, as an embodiment of this great God. May we today find ourselves saying yes. Saying yes to God. Yes to the hope of the gospel, that we might indeed find ourselves the recipients of a grace that cannot be calculated, by a love that never lets us go. And all praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.